Well, brothers and sisters, as part of our worship service, we're blessed to be able to hear God's word proclaimed. And we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Find this on page 1065 in your Pew Bibles. 1065. I encourage you to turn there. Again, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we know that what we need to hear this morning are not the words of men, that what we need to hear is not the wisdom of man or the advice of man. Father, we know that this will really provide us no eternal good. Father, what we need to hear is your word. What we need more than anything else is for you to speak to us. And Father, what this means is that we need you to be our teacher. We need you to be present with us. We need you to send forth your word in our midst in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, not only do we need this, we know based on the state of our hearts, we need you to give us ears to hear that word. We need you to give us hearts to receive it as we should, to receive it as your holy word. And Father, we pray, we cry out to you that you would do all of this in our midst this morning, that you would show yourself to be our God, that you would send your life-giving word to us that we need so desperately. Father, I pray that you would do this for our good and that you would do it for your glory. And I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you have done much fasting in your life. Fasting involves going without food for a certain period of time. And Christians will do this at times for various reasons. I was a part of a church at one point where they would have occasionally all-night prayer and fasting. So they would fast for a certain part of the day, and then they would pray, you see, all during the night, and then they would have a sort of meal together in the morning. I don't think that this is so common today in the church, especially here in America. See, I also had the privilege to be a pastor of a church that had many African members, and they would come to me and tell me this, that it was strange when they came to America. Because in Africa, when the church had a prayer meeting, everybody fasted. But in America, when the church had a prayer meeting, everybody brought snacks. They could never quite understand this. Well, brothers and sisters, the subject of fasting comes up in the passage that we're looking at this morning. In fact, this passage raises an interesting question for us as the church. And the question is this: should we be fasting or should we be feasting? This is really the title of my sermon this morning, Fasting or Feasting. And as we seek to answer that question, as we look at these verses this morning from Mark chapter 2, I think what we'll find is this, that while the subject of fasting is important in this passage, that really the main focus is not actually on fasting at all. The main focus is again on Jesus and what Jesus came to do for us. You see, this is what Jesus is constantly teaching us about, because this is what we need to hear about the most. We need to hear about Jesus and what Jesus came to do for us. Well, once again, all of this comes about, Jesus' teaching comes about here because of an objection that's raised against Jesus and what he's doing. We've already dealt with two objections here in Mark chapter 2 that were raised against Jesus and his ministry. You may remember these. And in verses 1 through 12, in the story of the healing of the paralytic, the scribes raised an objection against Jesus because Jesus was claiming that he could forgive sins. And in the verses we looked at last week, verses 13 through 17, the scribes raised another objection against Jesus. They objected to the fact that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and with sinners. And now here in verses 18 through 22, there's a third objection that's raised here against Jesus, namely that he was feasting when he should have been fasting. You see, what's interesting is that in the previous verses, the Pharisees were upset because Jesus was feasting with tax collectors and sinners. But now they're objecting, not just upset because of who Jesus is feasting with. You see, they're objecting because Jesus is feasting at all. And there's really two parts to this account. In verse 18, we have this objection that's raised against Jesus. And then really, in the rest of the verses, in verses 19 through 22, what we have is Jesus' response. And this is the objection that's raised against Jesus. We're told this in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You see, there's a question that's raised about Jesus here, about what he's doing, and particularly about what his disciples were doing, or we could say about what they were not doing. And it had to do with the subject of fasting. You see, the question is, why wasn't Jesus advocating this practice of fasting? And you see, the practice of fasting, as I already said, involves, you see, going without food for a certain period of time. And what's in view here is fasting for religious reasons. Fasting, for instance, as a sign of repentance, or fasting in connection with prayer. And this is something that the Pharisees practiced. They were known for fasting at least 2 days out of the week. They would fast for a certain period of time. And what we're told here is the followers of John the Baptist did the same thing, that they fasted as well. And you see, in light of this, the question then that's being raised here is, why aren't Jesus' disciples, you see, doing the same thing? And there's a few things that we need to notice about this question and about this objection. The first thing we need to notice here is that the ESV says here that this question comes from the people. It says that it's the people that came to Jesus and asked him this question. But what you need to understand is that in the Greek, the subject here is actually more ambiguous. It doesn't directly say that the people came to Jesus. It simply says that they came to Jesus. It uses a pronoun here. And the word "they" could refer to the people. It could refer to people in the crowds who came to ask Jesus this question. But it could also refer to the disciples of John, or it could refer to the Pharisees, or it could actually refer to a combination of both, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. You see, what's interesting is that in the parallel passage in Matthew, we're actually told directly that it was the disciples of John that asked Jesus this question. But what's interesting is if you go to the book of Luke and look at Luke's account of this, it seems to be implied that it's actually the Pharisees that are asking this question. But you see, we don't need to see this as a contradiction, because what Mark is probably telling us here is that most likely it was a combination of both. You see, they both may have been in the crowd, you see, when Jesus was talking. They both were probably there with Jesus and had the same concern, you see, at the same time. Why isn't Jesus advocating the kind of fasting, you see, that they were doing? This leads us to a second thing that's interesting about this question. It's interesting that this question links together two groups that we might not think would be seen together or be linked together: the disciples of John the Baptist and then the disciples of the Pharisees. What's important to understand about this is that the word "disciple" here is probably not being used in the technical sense that we think of it when we think of the 12 disciples of Jesus that followed him all the time. It's probably being used here in a more general sense to simply refer to anybody who sort of followed the teaching of John the Baptist or the teaching of the Pharisees. And we also need to understand this, that these two groups, while they both practiced fasting, they didn't necessarily do this for the same reasons. You see, John the Baptist taught fasting, you see, as a sign of repentance, as a way of preparing, you see, for the coming of the Messiah. But the sort of fasting that the Pharisees did, sadly, was often simply to show how pious they were, you see, in the sight of men, which is something that Jesus condemned them for in the Sermon on the Mount, you see, in Matthew chapter 6. But you see, both groups had this in common. Both were devout. You see, both appeared to be serious about following God. This is what they were known for. You see, if you had lived in Jesus' day and you had gone up to people and asked them, who were the sort of people that were most serious about following God? People would have said to you, John the Baptist. They would have said the Pharisees. They're the ones that are serious, you see, about keeping the law of God. You see, and as part of the devotion that these two groups had to God, they took up this practice of fasting. They would fast, you see, go without food for religious reasons. And what you need to understand is that what is happening here in this passage is that Jesus is being compared, you see, to these two groups. The question that's being raised is this: if Jesus is really a man of God, if he was really sent by God, why doesn't he behave like these other groups who seem to be really devoted to God? If Jesus is also devoted to God, why isn't he doing the same things, you see, that these other groups were doing? And once again, while this question was very natural, there's sort of a veiled accusation here. The accusation is that Jesus is not devout, that Jesus has not really been sent by God, that Jesus is not, you see, the one that he claimed to be. And what we need to remember in this, what we need to realize, is that the issue here was not that Jesus was breaking the law of God. The issue wasn't even that Jesus was sort of neglecting in some way the law of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the only time that God mandated fasting was on one day out of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. And what this means is that the sort of fasting that John's disciples were doing, this sort of regular fasting and the fasting that the Pharisees were doing, this was voluntary on their part. This was not something required, you see, in God's word. This was something that men had instituted. You see, God's people at different points in their history had found fasting helpful, especially when they came in repentance before the Lord. And so they had taken up this sort of practice. And in Jesus' day, groups like the Pharisees began to do this regularly. But this was not something that was actually prescribed, you see, in the law of God. And the problem here, you see, in Jesus' day is that this practice of fasting that had been instituted by men, it was begun to be treated as if it was, you see, a part of the law of God, as if it was a sort of test by which a person's devotion to God, you see, would be judged. You see, it had come to the point that people thought if you were really serious about following God, if you were really somebody obeying the law, then you had to sort of be fasting in this way. John Calvin makes the insightful point that what's really going on here is something that actually all of us are prone to. We're as much prone to this in the church today as ever before. That in bringing this question to Jesus, what the Pharisees and the disciples of John were doing, they were taking a secondary matter and they were elevating it to a position of supreme importance. Think about that. Fasting can certainly be a helpful thing. But brothers and sisters, it's far from the most important thing. And it's not the thing by which we should judge the devotion of other people. It's certainly not something that can make us right before God. And yet it's interesting that when the Pharisees and the disciples of John come to Jesus, this is the thing that they're most concerned with, this secondary matter, this issue of fasting. Think about it. They weren't coming to Jesus to ask him about the kingdom of God. They weren't coming to Jesus because they wanted to know how their sins could be forgiven. They weren't coming to Jesus because they wanted to talk about the promises of God that he had made in the Old Testament and how these would be fulfilled. They could have been coming to Jesus for all of those reasons, but no, they're coming to Jesus over this matter of fasting, which is actually a matter of little importance compared with the sort of gospel that Jesus, you see, had been proclaiming. And what John Calvin says is that we, you see, can do the very same thing. He writes this: practically all of us, he says, labor under the affliction of attributing to the rites and worldly elements far more than they deserve. If we find something to our liking, we immediately desire it to be put into the law, that others may live by our judgment. You see, what Calvin says here is that we can be just like the Pharisees here, and we often are. You see, we tend, as they say, to major in the minors. You see, we tend to elevate secondary issues in the church, elevate them to a place of supreme importance when they're really actually not as important, you see, as we make them out to be. You see, often rather than being concerned, for instance, that the gospel is really reaching the lost, or being concerned that we're really growing in Christ, or being concerned that Christ is really glorified in our midst, you see, as the church, we instead can spend all of our time debating secondary issues. Issues like whether our communion cups should be filled with grape juice or wine, or whether we should have an organ playing in worship, or a piano, or maybe even a guitar. And then we take these sort of issues, and we use these as a means of sort of judging everybody else's spirituality and every other kind of church. You see, what we can tend to do is take something that we find helpful, you see, in our Christian life. Maybe it's some devotional practice. Maybe it's some activity in the church, some way of doing things in the church that we like, that really appeals to us. And then we think that it needs to be made law, you see, for everybody else, because it's good for us. It must be good for everybody else. And we want to make sure everybody else does what we think they should be doing, even though these things are not things, you see, that God has actually prescribed for us in his word. And brothers and sisters, the problem is not that many of these secondary issues are somehow unimportant. Many of them are important in some sense. But the problem is that they're not as important as we tend to make them out to be. You see, one of our greatest struggles in the church is to keep what's most important most important. You see, the problem with elevating secondary issues and putting them in this position of great importance, the problem with making sort of laws in the church that God has not given to us, is that these things come to supersede and take the place of the thing that's most important. And brothers and sisters, the thing that is most important in the church is Jesus. The thing that is most important is the gospel of Christ. It's the glory of Christ. It's the worship of Christ. You see, this is actually the thing we need more than anything else. We need to live for Christ. We need to worship Christ. You see, what's most important is that we as sinners are embracing Christ by faith, that we're trusting in him and in no other, and that we're learning by God's grace to do all things to his glory. And think about this for a minute. I think that when Christ comes again, and that when we have to stand before him, when we see him face to face in all of his glory, we're going to realize at that very moment that so many of the things we thought were so important in the church, so many of the things that we wanted to make rules of that everybody else should follow, when we stand before the face of Christ and see him in all of his glory, we're going to realize those things were of little importance at all. That what we should have been focused on more than anything else was loving Christ, you see, and knowing Christ. I think we're going to realize in that moment that we should have counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the objection that's raised against Jesus. The Pharisees bring this secondary matter, this matter that's not unimportant fasting, but not the most important thing. And they use this to sort of judge Jesus. He can't really, you see, be a man of God if he's not doing this practice of fasting that they were doing. And the question then we need to think about is, how does Jesus respond to all of this? How does Jesus respond to this objection, this question? This is the second part of our passage, and we see this in verses 19 through 22. And as I said, this raises an interesting question for us. Should we be fasting, or should we be feasting? Keep that question in your mind. Well, Jesus' response here is interesting. He turns the focus actually from the subject of fasting, which is something that we do, and he actually puts the focus, you see, on himself, on who he is, on what he came to do for us. You see, this is actually the most important thing that we need to be thinking about. It's about Jesus, about who he is, about what he came to do. And what's also interesting about Jesus' response is that in his typical fashion, Jesus responds to this question with his own question. He says this in verses 19 and 20, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. As I said, this is an interesting response on the part of Jesus. He's asked this question about fasting, and suddenly he starts talking here about a wedding and a wedding feast and the bridegroom and the guests at the wedding feast. People listening must have been wondering, what exactly is Jesus getting at here? You see, in Jesus' typical fashion, he also uses an illustration here to make his point. But you see, the point that Jesus makes here is pretty clear. The point he's making is this, that the Pharisees and even the disciples of John here, they didn't understand the time in which they were living. What Jesus is saying is that if they understood the time in which they were living, they would have been feasting instead of fasting. You see, what's interesting is they come to Jesus to accuse him, to sort of make an objection that Jesus should be fasting when he was feasting. And Jesus, in response, says, no, actually, it's the opposite way around. You should actually be feasting, you see, when you're fasting. You see, fasting was something that was done in times of sorrow. It was done when God's people were waiting, you see, for God to act, when they were praying, you see, that the promises of God would be fulfilled. This is why John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast. You see, it was an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. It was a way to prepare, you see, for the coming of Christ. And what Jesus says here, you see, is that the reason his disciples weren't fasting is because this was no longer, you see, a time of sorrow. It wasn't a time of waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Actually, it was a time of rejoicing because God's promises were already, you see, being fulfilled in Christ. And you see, what Jesus does here is he compares his coming and he compares his ministry here to a wedding. And you see, a wedding is not the time for fasting. A wedding, you see, is the time for feasting. This is certainly true in our day. It was especially true in Jewish society. In Jesus' day, a wedding celebration could actually last for 7 days. And no one would fast during those 7 days. Even if you had that regular practice, you wouldn't fast when a wedding was going on because, of course, a wedding is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. I remember when I was a kid, my parents took me to a wedding. I was quite young. It was at the church we attended, and it was simply a church wedding, and the reception was in the fellowship hall downstairs. But there was some sort of mix-up, and there wasn't enough food for all the guests. I think a lot more people came than they expected to come. So it was supposed to be this full meal that everybody got to eat. And in the end, there was so little food that we kind of had to go up and just get a few little things on our plate so that everybody could have a taste of something. And I tell you, it was quite embarrassing. I remember it even as a kid. I was only young, but you could feel a sort of embarrassment in the room. The bride and groom had to stand up and make an apology to everybody about it. Because you don't ration food at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. It's supposed to be an abundant feast. And you see, the same is true with Jesus' coming and with Jesus' appearance. It's not a time for fasting. What Jesus is saying here, it's a time for celebration. And this is what the Pharisees and the disciples of John were missing. The Messiah had come. This was not a time of anticipation and waiting. This was a time when God had acted in fulfillment of his promises, you see, to save his people by sending Christ into their very midst. And what's interesting here is that in making this point, what Jesus also does here is he refers to himself as the bridegroom. The sort of joy of the celebration that Jesus talks about here is because the bridegroom has come. And what's clear in what Jesus is saying is that he is the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom at this wedding. And while Jesus doesn't really expand this idea here, he doesn't fully explain it, what's important to understand is that this is an image that's actually used throughout Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most powerful and striking images to really describe the intimate relationship that God has with his people, the kind of commitment that God makes to us, his people, the love that God has for us, his people. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer." Isaiah 62 and verse 5 uses the same image. It says this, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And you see, if this is the background for this image, that this was used in the Old Testament to speak of God's intimate relationship and love for his people, when Jesus uses this image here from the Old Testament, he's not only telling us that he is God, he's telling us that he is our bridegroom, that he came to love us, to establish this sort of relationship with us, to love us in the way that a bridegroom, you see, loves his bride. And this is actually why Jesus is feasting with sinners. It's why we see him doing what he's doing here in the gospel, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because in fulfillment, you see, of God's promises, Jesus came to unite sinful man, you see, with a holy God. This is the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5. The marriage, you see, of Christ, you see, and his church. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is this, that what makes this so amazing is that the Bible tells us that what our sins deserve and what every person will experience apart from Christ is the worst separation from God that can ever be conceived. A separation where we are shut out entirely from the mercy of God and from the goodness of God and from the life of God and from the love of God and from the very presence of God. And brothers and sisters, we cannot even imagine the horror of what it is to be shut out from the very presence of God. We look at our world today with all of its problems and evil, and we think of the misery because mankind is alienated and separated from God. But what we don't realize sometimes is that God is present in this world. He's bestowing his common grace on people all the time. He's caring for his creation all the time, restraining evil all the time. But if God were entirely to remove his presence, we have no sense of the horror of that. This is what the Bible describes hell to be, that God is known only as the object of wrath against us. And brothers and sisters, we cannot even imagine the hopelessness and the darkness of that state, to be entirely shut out from the mercy and the love and the presence of God himself. And yet, think about it, Jesus tells us here that, well, this is what we deserve because of our sins, to be entirely shut out from God and from his presence, that by God's grace, Jesus came to actually set us free from this. And he not only came to set us free from that reality of hell that we deserve, he came to bring even us as sinners into a relationship with God of the greatest intimacy that we can even imagine and conceive. That Jesus came to free us from that judgment that we deserve and to make us the recipients of God's mercy and of God's love and even of God's delight for all eternity. And that all of this is because Christ comes to serve as our bridegroom. Christ comes to call us out of sin to be his bride. Christ comes to unite us with himself in a marriage that is like no other marriage you could even imagine. And in this marriage, what's amazing is that our deepest longings are satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. Our longings to know God and to be known by God. Our longings to truly be loved, to be accepted, to be made whole, to be valued. All of this, you see, is satisfied in Christ. Because brothers and sisters, we were made to be married to Jesus. We were made to be married to Christ. And you see, when you are actually married to Christ, you see, everything that is Christ's, everything that belongs to Jesus, becomes yours. That's what's amazing in what God does in salvation for us. Think about it. Christ's death becomes your death. Christ's resurrection becomes your resurrection. Christ's life becomes your life. Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness. Everything that belongs to Jesus becomes ours in this marriage, even the very glories of heaven itself. And brothers and sisters, for Jesus to serve as this sort of bridegroom for us, for Jesus to unite, you see, us as sinful people with a holy God, Jesus had to remove the barrier of our sin. And this is what Jesus hints at here in verse 20. He says that the days are coming, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken away, he says, and then the disciples will fast. And this is sort of the first hint we have in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus' coming death, that Jesus is going to depart, that he's going to leave, that he's going to return to heaven. And what we need to understand is that all of this is necessary for that marriage to be made possible. You see, Jesus had to die for our sins. Jesus had to rise in victory for us over sin and death. And Jesus even had to ascend to heaven again to secure our acceptance before the very throne of God. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that just because Jesus is not with us physically now, just because we still experience sorrows in this life, doesn't mean that we're not married to Christ. But we are united to him by faith. We're united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through that Spirit, what Scripture promises us is that we experience even now the love of Christ and the presence of Christ with us. That we are united, you see, to him by faith. And of course, Jesus promised that he would return for his bride. And that when he comes, you see, we are going to feast with Christ in the greatest of all wedding celebrations. The feast, you see, at the wedding table of the Lamb that we have read about this morning. We are going to feast with Christ, you see, for all eternity. And you see, all of this is what the Pharisees were missing. This is why they were fasting as if it was still a day of sorrow. It's what so many people are missing, even in our day, that the bridegroom, brothers and sisters, has already come. God has already sent his Son to save his bride, to save even sinners like you and like me. And you see, to reinforce all of this, to drive home what Jesus is teaching here, he goes on to use two images in verses 21 and 22 that are really like little parables that Jesus tells here. And each one tells us about something new that is mixed then with something old. Jesus tells us about a new patch that is sewn on an old garment. He tells us about new wine that's put into old wineskins. And in both cases, you see, the results are disastrous. We're told here that the old wine, you see, bursts. The old wineskins burst, you see, when the new wine is put into them, which is why Jesus says that no one does this. No one takes a new patch and puts it on an old garment. No one takes new wine and pours it into old wineskins. And there's really two ways that we need to understand what Jesus is teaching us here. First, we need to understand that Jesus is teaching the very same thing that he was teaching in the illustration of the wedding. What he's really pointing out here is that the Pharisees and the disciples of John didn't understand the time in which they were living. This is why they were fasting. You see, they were still viewing everything through the lens of the old covenant, as if it was still, you see, the period of anticipation when they were waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And what they missed was that Jesus coming, you see, was the start of something new, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's promised Redeemer. And that his coming had ushered in a whole new period of redemptive history. That now the very promises of the Old Testament, they were being fulfilled, you see, in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this language Jesus uses here, the old and the new, this was language used even by the Old Testament prophets. The prophet Jeremiah said this, "The days are coming when the Lord will make a new covenant with his people. I will put my law within them," he says. "I will write it on their hearts." And the prophet Ezekiel said something similar. He said, as part of this new covenant, that God would give his people a new heart, that he would put a new spirit within them. And you see, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to do this new work of God. He came to fulfill these very promises made in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel. He came to usher in this new age, to write God's law upon the hearts of his people, to pour out the Spirit of God upon his church, to bring sinners into the kingdom of God. And this is what the Pharisees missed. You see, Jesus was bringing the new wine of the kingdom. Jesus was bringing the new wine of the new age. But you see, they were still trying to fit everything into their old wineskins and into their old ways of thinking. But there's a second way we need to understand Jesus' words here. What Jesus is teaching us is this, that if we want to be married to him, if we want to experience the great salvation that he came to provide for us, we can't just take our old self and our old man and our old habits and sort of add Jesus to all of this like we would add a patch, you see, to an old garment. You see, sometimes we think this way, that Jesus can sort of live in the old shell of our broken lives. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't actually work like that. If you want to be married to Christ, you see, you have to be made new. You have to actually be transformed by Christ. You see, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You can only put new wine in new wineskins. And this is what Jesus came to do. Think about what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, Jesus came to make all things new. This is what he's able to do for us. It's what he's able to do for you. He's able to take your old heart that loves sin and to give you a new heart that actually loves God. See, you can't just add Jesus onto your old way of life and think that because of this you're saved. You see, so many people are trying to do this. You can't just go to church, do certain religious activities, even things like fasting, which can be good at times, and think that these things are the things that are going to save you. You see, you actually need a new heart. You have to be married to Jesus. And this means that you have to ask Jesus, you see, to do this for you. Brothers and sisters, in light of Jesus' response here, in light of what Jesus teaches us here, the question we need to ask, I think, before we close this morning is this. What does this mean for us? What should we be doing in our time? Should we be fasting or should we be feasting? How would you answer that question? What do you think? We're not living in Jesus' time anymore when he's present with his disciples. What should we be doing in our time? Should we be fasting or should we be feasting? Well, this is not the sort of question that you can actually answer in just one word. You see, there are certainly good reasons for fasting, and Jesus, in a passage like this, doesn't condemn fasting in any way. You see, you could fast because you want to focus more on prayer and seeking the Lord, especially in overcoming certain sins in your life, and that would be a good thing. You could fast because you want to make sure that you're not loving God's gifts and God's blessings more than you're loving God himself. And that would also be a good thing. But there are also wrong reasons to fast. You see, we could fast, we could take up some sort of religious activity simply because we want to look good before men. This is the thing that Jesus warns us about. He says that that's the way of the hypocrite. You see, and that will actually do us no good. You could also fast because you're trying to make up for your sins. You're trying to earn God's favor in some way, or you're trying to make deals with God. You know how this works. We've all been tempted to do this at times. I do this for you, God. I go to church. I do this. Then I want you to do this for me. Brothers and sisters, the problem with all of that, trying to make up for your sins by fasting, trying to make deals with God, is that this is really trusting in your own work and not trusting in the work of Christ. And this will actually do you no good either. And even as Christians, you see, we could fast because somehow we think the new age has not come. Somehow we might think that Christ is not with us or that things are so bad that we really have no reason to rejoice. My brothers and sisters, if we were fasting for that reason, that would be to deny everything that Jesus teaches us in this passage, that he is the bridegroom of the church, that he's already come, that we are already united to him even now with bonds that cannot be broken, and that Jesus even now is preparing us, you see, for the wedding feast to come. And the sum of it is this, that the most important thing that we really need to understand about fasting is that it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is actually Jesus. You see, the most important thing is not what you are doing. The most important thing is what Christ has done for you. The most important thing is to be assured that you are married to Christ. The most important thing is that you are feasting on Christ by faith. You see, fasting is actually only good if it helps you to feast on Jesus, if it helps you to trust him more, to love him more, to live as his bride. Fasting is only good if it helps you to prepare for the wedding feast to come. And brothers and sisters, I close this way this morning. The Bible warns us. It's very clear about this. It warns us that on Judgment Day, when we all will have to stand before Christ, before his throne, it says that there are going to be many on that day that attended churches, that sat through many sermons, just like we have this morning, that engaged in all kinds of religious activities. They were active in the church. Maybe even they were engaged in things like fasting. That these people are going to come before Jesus on that day thinking that because of all of this, that Jesus is going to welcome them into his kingdom. But instead, to their great surprise, Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the reason that Jesus is going to say this is because, well, they were doing all these things. Well, they were fasting. Well, they appeared to be following God. Well, they were attending church. They weren't really feasting upon Jesus. They missed the most important things. They never really gave themselves to Christ. They were never really married to Jesus. They never asked Christ to make them new and to give them the new heart they needed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I plead with you that you would hear this warning in Scripture. Don't let that be true of you. Don't use fasting or any religious activity as a replacement for feasting upon Christ. Don't think that you can simply add Jesus to your old way of life, because you can't. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. You have to be married to Christ. You have to be made new. And this means that you have to ask Jesus to do this for you. And I say this to you, and I hope you believe it, if you ask Jesus to do this, he will do it. That is what he came to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.